All right, we're in the same page of notes that we had last week. If you're missing the page of notes, what's the matter with you? How come you weren't here? If you're missing the page of notes, I got plenty of extras. Anybody need this? Will say Jeremiah 17:19 through 18:23. Now, last week we spent, I think, about 40 minutes going through why New Testament believers are not bound to observe the Sabbath. Were there any additional comments or questions regarding that? I tried to cover it fairly thoroughly. Let's go back and look at our text. All right, chapter 17. Let's begin at verse 19. Read through this. And it says in verse 19, "Thus saith the Lord unto me, Go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem." So he's moving around to different gates to make sure that he's going to get a hearing as he declares this message. "And say unto them, Thus, or hear ye the word of the Lord, O ye kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, Take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day. Neither do ye any work, but hallow, or make holy, the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers." So telling them to do what was the commandment from Moses in the Ten Commandments. We have, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And there's a long section dealing with that. Verses 8 through 11 deal with keeping the Sabbath day. Now, our gracious hosts are fixated on this. Remember when Moses brought the law down, it was given by God. The law of Moses is a covenant. It's a covenant. It's got a lot of components to it, but it's a covenant. It's the Mosaic covenant. With whom did God make that covenant? He made it with Israel. And it was a two-party covenant in that, and it was the only conditional one. That's what I mean by two-party covenant. That God said, if you do this, then I'll do this. Here's all the promises that I will do for you, all the things I will do for you, that you'll occupy the land, your enemies will flee before you, you will be prosperous, your crops won't fail. I'll do all these things for you, provided you obey these commandments. And part of the Mosaic covenant was the Sabbath observance. Now, the basis for that is God created everything in 6 days and rested, ceased from his labors. God wasn't worn out. He ceased from his labors on the seventh day. He didn't make anything on the seventh day. This was a pattern, or was the basis for the Sabbath observance. Now, what's interesting is you go back chronologically, there's no mention of the Sabbath in the book of Job, which was almost certainly taking place before the Mosaic Covenant. There's no mention of the Sabbath there. There's no mention of the Sabbath anywhere in Genesis. And there seems to be an indication that this was not necessarily something brand new, but this is something that was either hit or miss or not really observed at all prior to this time. He says, make it holy. Now, why did God tell them to observe the Sabbath? There's several reasons why. One is you have the principle that man needs a break. I know some of you have had jobs where you've had to work sometimes 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks in a row without a day off. That gets very wearying. It wears you out. You just get dragging. You get sick with that kind of a schedule. People need a break. And so you have that. But the issue, remember, this is not designated as a day of worship. It's designated as a day of rest. And when Jesus was declaring the issues with the Sabbath, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God gave this to man, to the Jews in particular, as a day of rest. And it was strictly enforced, but it was a day of rest. They swung to the other extreme, by the way. They didn't observe it hardly at all, seems to be here in Jeremiah. And yet, when we get to New Testament times, they seem to have swung the other way and were very, very rigid in their Sabbath observance. I've heard different things, read different things about what the Pharisees did. You can remember the loopholes. You have a Sabbath day's journey. You're allowed to travel, I think it was something like 300 yards or something like equivalent. But you could walk around in your own property as much as you wanted to. And I've heard that some would actually carry a bucket, or actually they had some soil with them. I'm not sure if they could carry a bucket, because that's labor. And they could sprinkle it in front of them and therefore walk a little further, because that didn't count because they were still on their property. Different ways around that. But the issue is that they were not observing the Sabbath. Jeremiah is saying to observe the Sabbath, and it has to do with they were holding God's law in contempt. That's the issue. It's not to elevate the Sabbath per se. It is rather they were holding God's law in contempt. And he says in verse 23, but they obeyed not, referring back to the folks that the command was originally given to. They obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear, nor receive instruction. And it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, or hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work there, and that I will enter into the gates of this city kings and princes, sitting upon the throne of David. So he's going to maintain the rule of the Davidic line, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. In other words, going back to obedience, the Mosaic covenant, if you do this, I'll do this. And he's saying, okay, you get another chance. If you repent and you go back to doing what you were supposed to be doing, which even your forebears didn't obey, but if you start doing this, then the promise still holds, and that this city will last. And verse 26, they shall come into the cities of Judah and from the places about Jerusalem and from the land of Benjamin and from the plain and from the mountains, from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense, and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of our God, which is intimating, doesn't mention this specifically, but it's intimating that the Levitical line will continue as well. And by the way, we're going to get further into Jeremiah, and God is going to say that the line of David is always going to continue, period. And the serving, not just the line, but the service of the Levites will continue forever as well. Now, neither one of those are in operation now, which means that it's going to have to be picked up, and it'll continue going on without an end eventually. Verse 27, here's the sad part. But if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to hear the and not to bear a burden, nor entering in the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath, then I will kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and will devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. So you've got a choice. You've got an option here. If you repent and do what I commanded you in the first place, then all the declarations of judgment that have gone before, you have fulfilled the choice given to you: repent or suffer judgment. If you repent, then we're back to square one as far as the Mosaic covenant is concerned. If not, you're going to suffer judgment. No, I think the implication here is that
they know that they're not going to do it.
I think it's twofold, because we're going to get into that in the next chapter. I think it's twofold. Number one, there's the knowledge that they're not going to, but there's an accountability factor. It's like, you know your kids are going to do something, but if you don't warn them, then they can say, well, you didn't tell me. So if the warning is there, then it is deliberate disobedience instead of just going their own course without even thought of God. Now it's direct disobedience. There's that. But also, the Sabbath observance was one of the laws that, for the sake of commerce and sake of convenience, they could easily skirt. If they were going to be serious about serving God, that was one of the ones that they had to, okay, if we're going to be serious about God, then we need to start doing this. And it was the one that was most obvious. That if they were doing this, they were probably, the idea was they're going to be doing them all. But this is the call to an outward demonstration. Dave. Yeah, because when you have the Sabbath, understand you have the every seventh year you let your fields lie fallow. And there was a dependence on God that he was going to bless the produce of the field to such an extent that you would have enough to live on. Because God had promised that. That was part of the Mosaic Covenant. If you obey and do this, then I'll do this. By the way, in the New Testament era, the Jews, during the time of Jesus, they did that. They observed. The folks that came back after the captivity observed the Sabbath of the land every seventh year. When Alexander the Great came in, I think we mentioned this. I read it when I was studying for this anyway. When we were covering Zechariah, and there's that little section that deals with the prophecy was fulfilled in Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great came in, he gave the Jews a sweetheart deal. Yeah, you'll still have to pay tribute to me, but you won't have to pay tribute to me on the Sabbath year. So you only have to pay me. You only have to send your dues in every 6 years for 6 years, and I'll give you the Sabbath off. Because I know that you're not growing any crops or anything that year, so you have it's a major step of faith as far as that's concerned. They're serious about obeying God, because this might affect my pocketbook. This involves trust. There's a lot of factors involved in this. And then changing the subject slightly, going back to the general idea of the Sabbath. How many of you? And I don't even know it's in our hymnal. Let me check here. There's a song I'm gonna poke at, and hopefully I don't know if it's in here or not. Oh, good, it's not in here. Because it's in error. how many of you have ever? It's more of a kid's song. Every promise in the book is mine. Okay, it's not true. It's not true. Keep your finger here and go to Luke. Chapter 1. Very, very familiar passage. Verse 26, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over all the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. All right, God is making a promise to Mary here. Now, there are some aspects of that promise that do apply to us. But I am not going to bear a son. We can go through the scripture. God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter 7, that saying that your line will continue forever. Now, I've got two kids, but I have no guarantees that my line is going to continue forever. You know, we can go down through the scriptures and see all different kinds of promises that God made to individuals or groups of people. So every promise is not to me. And not every command is to me. There's a number of things, I'm not supposed to do what God told Saul, go wipe out the Amalekites. I don't even know where if I can find any Amalekites. All right, it's not my job to wipe out Amalekites. God commanded Saul to do that. So you have specific commands, specific promises. Every promise in the book is not mine. And what we have a tendency to do is misappropriate commands and promises. It's like reading somebody else's mail and assuming it's addressed to you. The Sabbath observance is you're reading somebody else's mail. It was a command that was given by God to Israel as part of a bigger package, which was the Mosaic Covenant, that was given to the people of Israel. It is not given to us Gentiles. And going back to the Jerusalem Conference there in Acts chapter 15, Sabbath observance is not part of the New Testament package as far as what Gentile believers are expected to do. So the Adventists have this confusion, and a lot of folks do this. So your covenant theologians have this same thing. They have a tendency to assume that somebody else's mail is addressed to them, and therefore there's a contract that God has made with this people, but God is actually making it with me. But that isn't what it says. And they jump to conclusions and draw theological conclusions from those things and find themselves in error. Look at the greater context. It isn't like, boy, I love this line of scripture. Boy, that's wonderful. That is absolutely great. I love that. And that's my life verse. But it doesn't apply to you. I know, but I like the way it sounds. It's just so good. I like that. Well, all scripture is profitable, but not all scripture is addressed to me. And we need to recognize that. Dealing with the Sabbath, any questions regarding that we haven't dealt with last week or anything that was lingering this week, or you weren't here last week and you wondered about something? Okay. Because the Adventists even have distorted their idea of what Sabbath observance is. That means you go to church on that day. There's a few other things, but they going to church on worship is supposed to be that day, and that is not what the Sabbath is about in the first place. All right, chapter 18. Chapter 18, as far as Bible stories and that kind of thing, is going to be the most familiar section in the book. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. So I want you to go to this place, and then I'll tell you why I sent you down there, what the point is. So he goes down to the potter's house. This was probably actually in the Valley of Hinnom, not real far from where they were sacrificing the infants. How many of you made pots in art class when you were a kid, doing that kind of thing? All right. I had a cousin that actually did it semi-professionally for a while to raise money when he was in grad school, helped pay for his grad school, made sets of dishes for people and the whole bit. He threw pots. That doesn't mean like that. Throwing a pot is making it on the wheel. And the clay that you get usually comes in two different colors. You get the gray clay or you get the red clay. The gray clay comes from colder climates. You can get some of the gray clay, I think, some places around here. Maybe you go out to Point Defiance. If you go down to Owen Beach and walk toward the point, a lot of that beach is clay. That's why it's so slippery. And you can actually dig up chunks of that, and it's fairly hard, and take it home and put it in a bucket with some water in it or in a trash can and stomp on it and, turn it all up until it's all syrupy, just runny, and run it through a filter to get all the sand and grit out of it, and you can make pots out of it just like the stuff that you'd buy at the art store. It's the same stuff. Different other climates have different chemical compositions in it. There were different places in Greece where the clay was gray and some places where it was red. Just had to deal with the chemical composition of the clay. It's a very, very old trade, one of the oldest trades there is. So he goes down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. The potter's wheel was actually two wheels with an axis or axle between the two. He used the bottom one with his foot. Some of the newer ones today, you get an electric one, but they have some that are more like the spinning wheels that you pump it. It's a lot easier than going sideways, but back then it was a sideways thing. So he had a wheel and then an axle and then another wheel that was, which is the one you worked on as far as doing the pot. And so he is working a wrought of work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as seemed good for the potter to make. Now, the issue is not the potter. We know that from the application he's going to make. The issue is not the potter. The potter didn't make a mistake. Even with the store-bought clay, I remember doing this in junior high school. when we had the store-bought clay, and the guy, he was very, he was into this. The art teacher was really, really into the pottery thing. And explained where it came from and how it was worked and everything. And he made us make our, you know, take the stuff out of the bag and mix up our own stuff and all this. And when we were all working on our little pottery wheels and everything else, occasionally you would have somebody that was making something really nice and they're like, ah! Because they found a little stone and it was in a most inconvenient place that was going to undermine the integrity of their whole project. And when you've already worked it all out and everything else like that, you can't fix it sometimes when you get to a particular point. And when you, and when you, if you put it in the kiln with that rock in there, the rock's going to crack or explode, and then you've got, you've destroyed your piece. So what do? You get out your little tool here, and you pop the little thing out of there, and collapse the whole thing down, and squish it back into a ball, put a little water on it, and then work it back up again. You start all over again after you have removed the impurity that would cause the blemish in the thing that you were making. And that's what Jeremiah had observed. There was a blemish in the clay, and therefore he folded the thing, removed the blemish, folded the thing down, and then started all over again making something else. He says in verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and to pull it down and to destroy it. If that nation, so you have an interesting balancing act as we go through this of God's sovereignty and control as the potter and Israel, who is that's accountable, but they have to deal with certain things as well. It's a back and forth. If that nation, verse 8, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, repentance, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. God gives choices. You do this, then I'll do this. You do this, then I'll do this. The choice is you. So there's accountability there. Verse 9. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. So, God is saying the choice is yours. I'm in charge. I will do this or this. Now you decide what you're going to do. God is the potter. The issue is the quality of the clay. Are they going to, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? God will make something great of you. But you actually have some will of the clay here in this, this, I don't know if you call it a parable, that he's using there, this illustration. So, having drawn got this illustration here, go down to verse 11. Now therefore, go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will frame evil against you and devise a device against you and turn ye now, or excuse me, I'll do this. So return ye now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and doings good. Repent, or this is going to happen, is what he's saying here. And here's the tragedy of the whole thing. Look at verse 12. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will, every man, do the imaginations of his evil heart. If you repent, I'm not going to do all this awful stuff that I've said is going to happen because of your wickedness. If you repent, then I'll forbear. Ah, our minds are made up. We're going to continue in our wickedness. This is the time when Jeremiah probably went over and started banging his head against the wall. What else can you do? They are just so determined. God has given them an out. He's giving them an out, and they will not take it. If you do this, then I'll do this. If you repent, I'll forbear. We're going to keep our wickedness. And they just sort of, kind of a, almost matter of fact in their approach to this. Eh, I'm not going to bother. You know, eh, it's going to come anyway. We will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. Okay, you've made up your mind. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen. Go around to the surrounding nations, the pagan nations that are worshiping blocks of stone and pieces of wood and molten idols. Go around to the heathen. Who hath heard such things? The Virgin of Israel, sacred, holy, pure, has done a very horrible thing. And he set something aside just briefly. Verse 14. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field, or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? Now let me explain what this is, because the commentators were saying this verse is actually very, very difficult to translate. And they're all over the place as far as interpretation, but I think the context demands this. North of Israel, you have the mountains of Lebanon, Mount Hermon among them. Mount Hermon is a couple thousand feet higher than anything over here on the Olympic Peninsula. Those are what, 7,200 feet or something like that over there. And even in a hot summer, you still have pockets of snow over there on the Olympics. Mount Hermon and the ranges there in Lebanon have snow on them, even come August and September. Not necessarily a lot, but there's always snow up there. This is also where the headwaters are for the Jordan that runs down through the Hula Valley and then down into the Sea of Galilee. The headwaters up toward the top, that's where Caesarea Philippi is. This is where you had the Transfiguration up in that area. When Aaron and I went up there, it was there in March. And it was like being up in the Cascade Mountains. It was cool, rapid flowing little streams over gravel beds coming down the hillsides all through this area. There were actually springs coming up through the sidewalks in a couple of places. They had some shifts in the ground that year, and there were springs actually. It was like a drinking fountain bubbling up between cracks in the sidewalk. Where is that water coming from? It's coming from the same place we get our water from. It's coming from over here, in the mountains. All right? We could make the same illustration from here. Just as Mount Rainier always has snow on it, and just as we have the cold waters flowing down from the mountains, that's the point he's making here. These things are dependable. These things are consistent. These things don't change. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, there has always been snow up there. And year after year after year, decade after decade, century after century, we have cold waters flowing down from the mountains. That's what he's saying here. In the memories, and the mountains here are not volcanoes. So it's always been this way. It never deviates from this. Nature does not deviate. He's using this as an illustration. Just as this mountain always has snow on it, and just as we always have cool water running down from those mountains, those things all are unchangeable. And yet, the people are something totally different. Says, my people have forgotten me. They have been burned incense to vanity. They have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up. Something new. Now, keep your finger here on verse 15. Look back up to verse 13, the first half of it. Ask now among the heathen, who hath heard such things? We dealt with this a few weeks ago. The pagans never changed their gods. This nation always worshiped this god. They didn't deviate. They didn't waver. This was their god. This was the god they served. They were always very faithful in the worship of this god. This nation over here, they worshiped this god. Very consistent, didn't deviate, didn't waver. This nation over here worshiped this god. They were very, very consistent in the gods they worshipped and in the method of worship that they employed. Israel is the exception. And by the way, as we dealt with a little bit in the morning service, this is where you see the hand of the devil and the wickedness of the human heart. You can take any corrupt religion that's out there, put it in place. The devil doesn't have to worry about that. You guys want to worship this way? You can worship this way for all you want, and you can do it for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Hinduism has not changed. How, what, 3,000 years Hinduism has been in place basically the same?
No, actually, because it had a bit of a revival. It was actually a bit more contested in India until about 1,000, 1,500 years ago.
Oh, is that all? Okay, but it's been about the same since then?
Yeah.
All right. And that was okay, anyway. So, religion doesn't change when it's been corrupted. It doesn't alter very much, or very little at all. But if you are preaching the means of salvation, if you are declaring, thus saith the Lord, and giving people what God's word has to say, you have to fight tooth and nail to hold it to the truth. This is the amazing thing. You look at any institution, any denomination, any individual church, any school, any seminary. They deviate from what God's word has to say seemingly every two or three generations. There are exceptions to that, but those are rare. And yet pagans, no problem. Because the devil doesn't have to worry about that. He's trying to do something to this. That should be a why is that? And this is something that is not new. It has always been this way, as we talked about this morning. The heathen don't change their gods. The heathen don't change their manner of worship. But Israel is constantly, from the beginning, deviating all over the place because they will not obey what God has to say. They will not heed what God has said. Instead, they want what the Philistines have got, or what the Ammonites have got, or what the Syrians up here have got, or anybody but what God has said. Anything else will do. Doesn't matter what it is. Anything else will do but what God has said. My people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to vanity, which would be their idols. They have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, going back to Moses and going back to the patriarchs, to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land, this is the judgment, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing or whistling. You see that a few times in the Bible. What are they talking about? Man, that kind of idea. And in different cultures, that's... once in a while, if you watch a soccer game or something that's in a different country, especially an Asian country, they'll whistle. Well, here in the States, whistling is, go to it. What's whistling in some of these other nations?
They're booing.
They're booing or mocking. So a perpetual whistling. The same word there. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. And I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them their back and not their face in the day of their calamity. And this is what God had said back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And they did the same thing over again. Israel's been expelled out of the land twice. And God has graciously brought them back. They're in the land now for the third time. And from what we've seen in Zechariah and other places in the Scripture, they're going to come very close to being expelled a third time before they will finally repent and see what God has said and embrace what God has promised. So, Jeremiah, with this kind of a message, Jeremiah is not popular. He's not telling the people what they want to hear. He's not preaching this health and wealth gospel, what people want to hear. Oh, you know,
this is just great. You guys are doing a wonderful job, and we want to make you feel good. And he's not telling them what they want to hear. He's telling them everything they don't want to hear. And so we have more plottings against Jeremiah here at the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 18. Here's what they're saying, verse 18. Then said they, come, let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. All right, we have the priests who are theoretically teaching the law. They are officiating in the temple that Solomon built. We have wise counselors dealing with probably what they have in mind is the king sitting on the throne of David, who are descendants of David. They're not walking in obedience. So we've got the priests officiating. We've got the line of David who are ruling and theoretically in wisdom. That's what they're saying. And we have prophets who are giving their word. So we don't need Jeremiah. We don't need Jeremiah. We have priests, we have kings of the right line, and we have prophets, and we don't need this guy over here who's disagreeing with all three. Who is he? So come, let us smite him with the tongue. We will slander him. We will undermine what he is saying. And let us not give heed to any of his words. They are going to be defiant. We will not heed what you say. Now, if you go back chronologically, earlier in the scripture, Jeremiah is saying the same stuff that Isaiah said. He's saying the same stuff that, you know, Hosea and a number of chronologically his predecessors said. He's saying the same thing Moses said. So what are these priests saying? And what are these supposed prophets saying? Well, we know what the supposed prophets are saying. We're going to find out more about what these supposed prophets are saying. They're telling the people what they want to hear. It's a lie, but they're telling the people what they want to hear. And those who are sitting on the throne of David are scoffing at the things of God. They're pursuing their wickedness, and they're promoting the idolatry that's going on. They could put a stop to it, but they're not. Their father and grandfather did, Josiah, but they're not heeding that heritage, that legacy. So Jeremiah is now going to be, this is his plea. I won't say this is venting. Beginning of verse 19. Give heed to me. These are Jeremiah's words. Give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to the voice of them that contend to me. He's not saying, do what they're asking. He's saying, Lord, pay attention, please. Pay attention to what they're saying. Shall evil be recompensed for good? For they have digged a pit for my soul, or my life. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them, to turn away thy wrath. I interceded on their behalf. And now they are seeking to condemn me. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine, and pour out their blood by the force of the sword, and let their wives be bereaved of their children and be widows, and let their men be put to death, and let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when they shall bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have digged a pit to take me and hid snares for my feet. So is he venting? Is he saying, well, God, kill them all? Why is he saying this? What is he saying? It's not personal. It's judicial. Jeremiah is God's spokesman. God had declared if they would not repent, this is what's coming. And what we have in verse 18 is a declaration of stomping the foot, we will not repent. So God, go to it. Do what you've said you will do. Keep your word. They are in defiance of what you have said. They are maligning God's message, and the judgment will follow. Verse 23, yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. God is a God of justice. Mercy is granted, even today, long-term mercy today is granted based on repentance and faith. There is neither here. If there is no recognition of sin, if there is no repentance, there is no forgiveness. And so what Jeremiah is saying here, because of what they have said and done in verse 18, and what we saw earlier on, you know, back in verse 12, there is no hope. We'll walk everyone in our own devices, and we'll everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. There is no repentance. There is no turning. It doesn't matter what Jeremiah has said. It doesn't make any difference. What he said is coming, and what they have in the prophets and Moses before, we're not going to heed. We're not going to do. We've got our own priests. We've got our own king. We've got our own prophets, and they say everything's okay, even though they're telling us a bunch of lies. And so Jeremiah is saying, God, you saw what they've said. You've seen what they do. You've heard what they've said. Now judge. You will see Jeremiah continuing, however, from time to time, and probably quite a bit, still pleading for the people, even though he has been told already twice, don't pray for these people because they're not repenting. And I'm not going to heed pleas for mercy unless they repent. But he continues to intercede for these people. He loves his nation. He loves his people. But they are not heeding what God has declared. And so judgment will follow unless there is repentance and faith. But the people will not repent, and they will not believe. All right, any questions or comments on what we've seen? Yes?
That part, there was anxiety. They couldn't stand, they had to live this way.
Well, nobody has to do wrong. But there's a lot of pressure. When we get in a little bit here, we're going to be getting into what is called a historic narrative. In other words, you're going to have this some history of what's going on. Not just prophecies, but some of the stuff that's going on. And you're going to find that Jeremiah had a couple of allies. And there were a few of the nobles that leaned in his direction, but they didn't have enough power to do much about it. Some people think it's too late, and they're resolved in their sin. I'll give you an illustration. When I was in college, I was involved in a ministry in Anderson, South Carolina, which is Doug Hammond's hometown. It's a town about the size of Puyallup, but it's by itself. It's not part of a larger metro area. It's got a mall. It's got a couple of McDonald's. It's a decent-sized town. And we would go down to Anderson on Friday nights and go to the really, really nasty sections of town. I mean, really nasty sections of town. There was a place that was just outside of city limits where there was a brothel. We would go down to some of these bars where they were dealing drugs and prostitution out of the back of the bar. Captain Merritt, who was chief of police at the time, loved us and would actually direct us and give us ideas as far as where to go. Because when we showed up, the cops never had to show up while we were there. Matter of fact, the people in the bar would call and the police would say, you know, suck it up. So we would go to these places. And I remember talking to several people that had, for decades, lived a really, really wicked life. And they had grown up in a Christian home. They knew the gospel backwards and forwards. They said, my mom is at home right now praying for me. And he says, I have been homeless. I have been in and out of jail. I am an alcoholic. I peddle drugs on the side. I'm involved in this and this and this and this. And I am too wicked to be saved. It's too late for me. And you plead with these guys and say, well, you know, Moses was a murderer. And God did a work in him. God fixes broken things. He transforms lives. Nah, it's too late for me. They're just resolved in their wickedness. It's not that they're feeling sorry for themselves so much as they are just so determined to pursue their course of wickedness. And they're using that as an excuse to continue in their course. So the people aren't just saying, well, you know, it's just too late for me. That isn't the point. The point is, they're looking for an excuse to maintain their wickedness. Because God is gracious and God is merciful. And we, over the years, a friend of mine, former roommate of mine, we would see some of these drunkards and dope addicts and street people saved through the ministry. But you can guess, we had three, maybe four different churches that we tried to funnel these people into. And they had a hard time sticking because they stuck out like a sore thumb. You know, they're coming in their street clothes. They're just sort of, you know, and took a bath in 3 weeks, you know. and sometimes one of the churches in particular tried to help, but they just, and so this roommate of mine who was involved in this ministry actually started a church 5 blocks from the downtown square so that he could funnel these people into that church. Small town South, also, about half of our clientele were black people. And in the South, even today, you don't have a lot of mix. He had a mixed church. He's still pastoring that church. He's got a mixed church because we're reaching these people. We got to have a place to run them through, get these folks baptized and discipled, give them help with their problems and stuff. And that's what we did. But people will make any kind of excuse imaginable to keep their sin. It isn't that they think they're too far gone. It's just that they are so steeped in their sin. I know another guy. I have talked to him at length on 2 occasions. He is right now in the county lockup in Tacoma. He's over 70. He's pushing 80. I think he might even be over 80 now. He has spent more than half of his life in jail. And, you know, it's mostly petty stuff. And I've talked to him. He says, you know, I believe all the things that you are saying. He says, most of my family are Christians. He says, I'm not a Christian. I can't believe. He says, I believe that stuff's true, but I'm not going to receive that from my own. Won't do it. What he wants is his sin. He wants to continue to peddle his drugs. He wants to be able to hire his prostitutes. He wants to be able to do his dope and his alcohol. And so he's saying, I'm too far gone. Well, that's his excuse to be able to maintain his sin. That's all it's about. It isn't that he feels he's beyond the point of grace. He just says, I don't want that. I want my sin more. And that's what it amounts to. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you will forgive anyone if they will come to you on your terms. Father, we rejoice in your grace and in your mercy. Father, we can go around and we can all share our own testimonies. We can share the testimonies of people that we know firsthand that had wicked lives, and yet they came to you, and you changed them, and you transformed them, and you did that amazing work of grace in their hearts and lives. Father, help us to realize that no one is past that point. And Father, I pray, unless it's by their own will and rebellion. So, Father, may we be faithful. May we understand that your grace is truly amazing. And, Father, when people say that it's they're past the point of no return, it's because they are so determined to stay in their own wickedness. It's not you. It's them. Father, help us understand that, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.